We're coming today to a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're familiar with this, it's also in Matthew chapter 5. I'm persuaded that the things that are stated there, the saints of God already have the desire to do them because He dwells in them. The fact that He teaches us these things clarifies that for us to give us confidence. But we have that desire. It doesn't just come up. We don't make ourselves just do these things. The Spirit of God works in us to do them. The Word shows us the reality of it and confirms us in the truth. Hopefully, we understand that. Very briefly, I want to say something about our last lesson. I mentioned at the very end of it, and I think it shocked some of you, that I struggled very greatly with this particular message. Maybe I didn't communicate something about it. I'm going to give you this, or two different arguments that I see, and a great difficulty here. I want you to understand something. David did not have right to that showbread. How he got the right, I have no idea. But the mercy of God provided it. How the high priest knew to take of it and give it to him, I can't explain that. That's my dilemma. So let me say this so that you understand more concerning the disciples on the Sabbath day, rubbing the wheat in their hands and being blameless. I can't explain David's episode, but I think in light of that, we can say this concerning the disciples. If the high priest provided in mercy for David and those that were with him, that to which they had no right. Jesus said that. They had no right to take of that bread. What does that mean? They did not have the authority to do it. Then how is it that you Pharisees have no mercy for these disciples who rubbed a few grains of wheat in their hands and ate it on the Sabbath day? Hold that thought. Or could I have said it like this? Since it was unlawful for David and his men to eat the showbread, and Christ acknowledges that fact, then is what the disciples did worse than what they did? If mercy was shown in the first instance, and it was, why can't we show mercy to these disciples in this last? I hope that makes sense. I really struggle with it. So in our text this morning, at verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he, our Lord Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray, and it's related to what's coming. Matthew 5 shows us that. He's getting ready to do something, so he has spent the night in prayer. After ministering day in and day out for no telling how long, he's now gone out into a mountain to pray, and he continued, it says, all night in prayer to God. When most men, at the end of their day, had resorted to their homes to rest, and after our Lord has spent no telling how long ministering to these that had come to him and healing of the diseases and curing them of the, washing them from the uncleanness of their leprosy, is washed from them, devils being cast out. But instead of going like we would have done to a solitary place to rest, he goes to a mountain and prays all night to God. Now that, I don't doubt would be the desire of our spirit, but our weak is certainly flesh in relation to that. And Christ would teach us this, but he spent all night in prayer, in preparation. The Son of God did this in preparation. How much more should we spend before we do things? Preparation and prayer. And when it was day, I want you to notice, I'm dogmatic about these pronouns. You're going to miss something if you don't pay attention to them. What are pronouns? Ye's and these and thou's and thine's and all those things. Follow them through. You see things when you do. And the King James Version, you take up another version that changes those old pronouns and you've lost it all. You can't tell it anymore. But when you see the spelling of a ye, he's talking to a you plural. You have to keep that in mind. It says more than just a Y-O-U. When you see a Y-O-U, I think, but very few exceptions, maybe once or twice in the scripture, does Y-O-U mean just a singular you? The context will show you that. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them, he chose, notice, of them, of who? Of those disciples that aren't the disciples of John, they're not the disciples of the scribes and Pharisees and all the other ones. He has chosen, he's brought to him his disciples. Those that have made a profession of faith in Christ and have received biblical baptism, either from John or his disciples. And these are the ones that he calls to him. He says, and of them, he chose 12. So how much more clearly can it be stated? You saw the word. He chose 12. This is the word that is translated in another place and others for choosing and election. It's a big word. Not everywhere that this word is used refers to the elect of God from before the foundation of the world. This is one of those instances where election is not like that, but it's to service. It's not unto salvation, but to a special service. And so, by paying attention to the pronoun them, for instance, you would have picked up on this. Not every instance where the word elect or choose is referencing salvation, but in this case, it's choice to an office. Christ chose 12 disciples, otherwise called apostles, to serve in the apostolic office. In John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, the apostles. And he says this, it cannot be election of salvation. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So this election was to an office. Men can be put into or removed from offices. Now, as I recall, there are four offices that the church has. We've just considered this a little bit in our study concerning the New Testament church. They are apostles, and those are passed away. I'm not going to go into those details. You know why that is. Pastors, deacons, and what's the other? Someone? The other? In Ephesians, an evangelist. You know why I know? Because I just read about it. I put you on the spot. I did that on purpose, okay? You like those kind of questions? It doesn't mean that I know all this stuff. I've just studied this, and I can see. I know that. And some of you know that as well. But those are all there are. And right now, there are only three current ones left. And that's the pastor, the deacon, an evangelist, a missionary, one who goes out and starts churches. That's an evangelist, one who preaches the gospel and sees a new work begin in new places. Men can be appointed to those offices, or they can, for various reasons, be removed from them as well. Judas Iscariot, for example, was put into this office on purpose by the Lord to fulfill something that was written in the prophets concerning him hundreds of years before he was ever born. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, and I said that, and there are scriptures that would back that up. I'll quote you just a couple of references. I'm not turning there. Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 109, verses 7 and 8, and John chapter 13, verse 18, concerning this one who was to come that would do the evil work to be a traitor of the Lord. And that one was purposely chosen and put into the office of an apostle in the first church there that Jesus started. In Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Judas has died. It's very interesting that death does not necessarily remove you from that office. The apostles still have their office. Death does not necessarily do that. But in this case, what removed Judas? It wasn't that he died so much as he sinned. In Acts 1, verse 16, he killed himself afterwards. But it was sin that removed him from his office, as we shall read. Men and brethren, this scripture that was quoted concerning it must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered, he's referencing the apostles, he was numbered with us in this office and had obtained part of this ministry. Verse 25. This ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. He disqualified himself from the office of an apostle that he might go to his own place. Because he was removed from this office, the Jerusalem church needed to appoint another man to it, because there shall be 12 that are the apostles of the church at Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel, as we find in Acts verse 22. Beginning from the baptism, qualifications for an apostle. Just incidentally, we want to read it. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was, referring to our Lord, was taken up from us, must one be ordained, appointed to be a witness with us, the other 11, of his resurrection. And so our text in Luke chapter 6, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. He elected 12, whom he also he named apostles. He called unto these, and what we see then is a distinction that can be made biblically between what a disciple is and what an apostle is. In I want to just pick up on this thought. I had gone into the purpose for an apostle. I think I could bypass that. But we have their names given to us in verse 14. Keep in mind, disciples, apostles, and if we haven't already read it, I may have already missed it, I'm sorry, but referencing the multitude. We're going to see that in just a moment. You'll have three different peoples. We have the names given in verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, we know they're brethren, in the flesh, as well as spirit, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, Zelotes, or the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Every time that Judas Iscariot is named, it's always with reference to his sin. Always. So you know who he is. So of those that were called to the service of an apostle, we see that there are at least three sets of brothers. Family. Three sets of brothers, one of each, one of which was probably, I'm not sure about the right term, a stepbrother. They're not related, but except through, let's say, a marriage. And so whatever that is, sorry, I just can't keep up with all this stuff. First cousin, second removed, third time multiplied by four. I don't get that stuff. I've never been able to get it. But that's okay. What we want to know is what the scripture says about these men, just for a moment. Who are these brethren? Well, we had Simon, also called Peter and Cephas, and Andrew. We know they're brethren. We have James. Now, he's the first one martyred of the apostles in Acts chapter 12. When you read there, that's the James that dies by the sword of Herod. You can find all this out. And on this very holy day today, as a matter of fact, I'm just being a little sarcastic. It's a pagan holiday. Today's the day. It's a great day for us. It marks the 42nd anniversary of Brother King's pastorate here at this church. It's a great day for us in that respect. But it's not a Christian holiday. It was on this day that our beloved brother and apostle was slain with the sword. So it's not a very good day in other respects. Then it mentions John. Now these are the two fishermen that we just read about. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen before the Lord found them. And in another place, they're called the sons of Boanerges, if I can say it right. It is like the sons of thunder. I don't know if it references the father as much as it may refer to them. Kind of really bolting out there. You can get the word energy into that for sure. James and John, the Lord had named the sons of Boanerges in Mark 3, verse 17. Then you have this next person that was named. He's also called James. He's called in another scripture, James the Less. Now you're going to see that he and the next are brethren. By who is called the sons of Alphaeus. I'm going to spare you the details, but biblically, this is a really good study. James and Judas, who's the next one named, James and Judas are brethren of our Lord by Mary. But they refer to them, the scriptures do, as the son of Alphaeus, as well as Matthew. Why? I don't know all of that, but there is a family relationship. It's very interesting. Again, I just want to move on. You see, the same thing is said about Matthew, who's called Levi. He was a publican. Remember that a tax collector that we just read about, who is also called the son of Alphaeus. Then we have Philip and Bartholomew are coupled together. Maybe they're really close friends because when the Lord Jesus had dealt with Philip, or vice versa, Philip was so excited, the first person which we would do ourselves with those we love the most, our best friend, I don't doubt for a moment we'd have gone to that one and said, come, you got to see the one we've been looking for. And he went and got Bartholomew, who is otherwise called in Scripture, in John 1:45, by the name of Nathanael. You can prove all this by studying it, just looking at it. I'm giving it to you so you've got this context of these men. The next one named was Thomas. He's also called Didymus. From that, it seems to be that it means duo. It means two. It appears that he was one of a twins that was brought to the Lord. And so you have another interesting thing concerning one of the apostles. Then you have, next to the last, Simon, called Zelotes, or he's called a zealot, and he's a Canaanite. Not that he was a pagan or a Gentile, but that he was from Canaan, seems to be the inference from this. And finally, we know very well who Judas Iscariot is. That said, now we move into look at the verse 17, and you get all of this group of people put into their proper places. It's on purpose. He came down with them. With who? The 12, right? He called the disciples to him, and he did that, and he's coming down with them in mind. And stood in the plain on a flat place, and the company of his, here we are, the disciples, so we have two groups now, and then one more, and a great multitude. So it's good to keep these people in mind as we read what is coming. Great scriptures ahead of us. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. A great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So you have those three divisions. And they that were vexed with or by unclean spirits, they showed that they were possessed by unclean spirits because of the things that they were doing. They were unclean. There's instances where it refers to harlots like this. They had demons and they were in harlotry. That's what devils do. They destroy your body. I want to warn you as Christians. There's a lot of things that we do that adds nothing positive to our lives. Get away from it. We're already stepping, some of our young people, already stepping into things that add nothing positive to your life. You don't know what the Lord is going to do. And that thing that we do, we don't know, but that I can almost guarantee you, it seems like, oh, it's such a little thing. That, not a problem. But later on, I can assure you that it will be the very thing that comes up. It creates an instance of shame, disgrace. It sets us back. Someone says, well, I thought you were a Christian, but your body's all marked up. What's going on here? I don't understand it. It adds nothing positive to a Christian testimony. Drinking doesn't add a thing positive to the Christian testimony. I've never condemned drinking. I condemn, as the Word of God does, I condemn drunkenness. Period. I don't think Christians ought to be smoking. I don't think they ought to be dabbing and stuff. I don't think this, it doesn't add a positive thing to our spirituality. We'll regret it. My brethren that have gone down the road, who have experienced and taken these things, you ask them, and they'll tell you, I wish I had never done this and that and the other. If I could do it over again, I wouldn't. But let me tell you, brethren, they'd say at the same time, they say, please don't do the same things that I have done. Not a positive thing comes from some of the things we do. We're stuck with it. Stuck with it. How do we get into vexed with unclean spirits? Now, I know that the saints of God can't be possessed. But I don't doubt that we can be moved to do things that are contrary to the Spirit of God. And we need to be guarded against it. What am I getting ready to do? Will it glorify Him? Will it? Is this falling on deaf ears? I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth because I love you. I must say it. You've got to hear it. Why is it that everybody under the sun seems to be going around getting marked? What is going on? Everybody. Does that make it right? It does not. I will not apologize for what I said. I stand by this. It's not on this paper. I had no idea where we were going. They were vexed. They were vexed with unclean spirits. And he healed them. He healed them. And we go through these little things where, I tell you what, this stuff is powerful. It gets a hold of our mind. It's like all we can do to keep from it sometimes. But, you know, sometimes we just need to change the channel. So think on these things. We know this is in anything positive in my testimony. It won't add anything. I need to start thinking about something else. Yeah. Think about good things. Lots of other things. Let's let go of this. At least give it some time. Yeah. Let's consider this a little bit more before I'm hooked. Yeah. And I can't do anything else but. I used to smoke cigarettes. I smoked it for way too long. Did I get by? I don't think I did. No. I don't believe it for a minute. I wish I'd never done it. I can't emphasize it enough. It had to be one of the most, it's not the only difficult and most difficult. The most difficult I'm still battling. It was one of the most difficult things that I'd ever let go of. It's hard. You're talking about a physical addiction to something. You can't let it go. By the grace of God, what did he do? He brought that young man in my life. Of course, he wasn't a young man then. He was my little baby. The Lord got my attention and my wife's, as a matter of fact. While we're putting this dirty laundry out there, whatever you can do with it, I'd rather not talk about it. And I won't. We'll go on. There's a hook in it all, brethren. It won't let you go. You're not going to be able to let it go if you take it. You're hooked. For a long time, it might be years, 20, 30 years later before you could do anything to get rid of it. You don't know where the thing will take you. They were vexed with unclean spirits, and he healed them. And then notice, and in verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him. There was a throng. Sometimes it was so great he had to get on a boat because they were getting ready to just crush him by this. They wanted to touch him because there went a power from him. All they had to do, we're going to read it later about Luke chapter 8. All they had to do, just touch him. And they were healed. They were believed and healed them all. Now, so paying attention to the context and who he's talking to, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He's not talking. The Sermon on the Mount is not to humanity. It won't do them a bit of good. They don't understand a word he's saying. I'll tell you, you'll see it right in just a moment. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Let me show you something about not knowing Christ and what people hear for a lack of the Spirit of God. Christendom spends all its time, all its resources, not only an important issue of staying to the truth of the Word of God and preaching Christ crucified, buried, and risen again, but they're all caught up with trying to heal the social problems in the world. And here's why. And you know what it tells me? They don't understand the Word of God. I want you to notice, "Blessed be ye disciples. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." It is the real disciple who is blessed and which possesses the kingdom. In Matthew's account, it's always good to compare scripture. Right off the bat, you got more information to cue in on what's our Lord doing here. He's teaching, not the multitude. He's teaching the disciples. Now, these are his first church. He just called 12 apostles from it. It must have been a church because they were called from it and appointed over it. Has to be existing in order for that to take place. If we followed the Ephesian letter, he set first in the church. Apostles, okay? Said, Matthew's account says this, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are, and it's not, it's a general statement, notice. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that's an important term. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what Matthew says and what Luke says, they harmonize. They're together. They're not saying two different things. They're saying the same thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not referencing the quantity of the substance that people possess. Most of Christendom thinks it is. And that will be a terrible error if that's how we understand the scriptures. Jesus said in one place, in Matthew 26, verse 11, he said this, "You have the poor always with you." What does that mean? The churches will not ever be able to take care of global poverty. Because they're not even called to that task. It's not even thought to be. They have not impacted that one iota from the day that Jesus spoke this from the mount to this very day, have they? They have not. And they never will. Never will. That wasn't the purpose of our Lord. It wasn't even who he's talking about. Blessed are the poor in the spirit. The churches of Christ are not commissioned to rid the world of poverty. It's not to be denied that those who have substance of the Lord's people should be willing to impart a portion, some portion, as their conscience dictates. I shouldn't tell you that you ought to give your car or your four-wheeler or your wallet or anything. You have to meet that need that the Lord puts upon your heart. You see what I mean? As the conscience dictates. Especially so, the churches may freely help. What do we see in the New Testament? I can say this and you'll know it. It's a matter of fact of what you'll see. Churches may help other churches that come into what? Need. On account of what? Famine. That's about the only instance that we have in scriptures. Churches can help evangelists as they go out and they give their lives for the service of Christ. They can say, I want to help that man. I agree with what he's doing and I want to help him. And that's what churches ought to do. We're not here to help other people hold up other programs. That needs to stay in focus. What is the program that the church has appointed us to? Keep that in mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, about giving of our means to help others. I'm deviating from at the moment, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're going to come to that and explain it. But concerning giving of our substance, I mean that not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, not that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for the churches in Israel or Jerusalem, a supply for their want, that their abundance, what they have also, may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. And what was it that the churches who were in dire need of food, what was it that they could give us in return doctrine. Spiritual doctrine. Man, they committed, they were used of the Lord to send out, the apostles came out from them, great things came up, and the conferences that were taking place, all that we got as a bunch of Gentiles from there. And they supplied our need. How about it if we communicated to them with the substance that we have to help them in return? How about? And that's basically what he's saying. I want you to notice in the book of Revelation, one of the clearest places to see it concerning substance is the church named Laodicea, of the church of Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. And concerning substance, having substance, here's the church. The church boasts of being rich, but they weren't rich like they should have been. They were rich in substance. Because you say, the Lord Jesus is speaking concerning the Laodicean church. You say, I am rich and increased with goods. And I believe they were, no doubt whatsoever. And have no need. They meant not a need of physical things. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So what's he referencing? He's talking about spirituality. They lacked in the most significant thing about living for Christ. It's not the things we need. It's Christ. We'll consider it. And he counsels them to do something in verse 18. To buy things. Dedicate themselves to the pursuance of those things which are represented in them as qualities of the life of Christ. Notice in Revelation 3:18, it really is that. We've been in Exodus, and we've been considering gold overlaying shittim wood or pure gold. And the glory of the virtue of Christ, you consider that. I counsel you to buy me of me. No one else can sell this to you. I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich, not with substance. We're talking about rich in your life for Christ. May be rich in white raiment that speaks of the righteousness of Christ, that you may be clothed properly so as witnesses of Christ, and that the shame of your nakedness as the carnality be put away, that it does not appear. And notice that. And thine eyes, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that you may see. You're not as rich as you think you are, brethren, he says. In Luke 12:31, seek the kingdom of God first. And all these things shall be added to you. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he says, beside this, giving all diligence. This is nothing to be slack about. We need to be busy about this. Is this what the word is all about? Add to your faith virtue, and he goes on. Do this. This is very extremely important. It is true that whether we have much or little, we are to learn to be contented in every state. In Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, though he did have great want. I have learned to be learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He said this in verse 13 of that same chapter. I can do, and he's not talking about learning how to play guitar and run a marathon and doing this job or washing this, whatever it is. I can do all things. What things? Spiritual things. Spiritual. We can't do them without him, but we can do them all with him. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, which brings us to blessed are the poor in spirit. This man says, blessed are the poor in spirit, not in purse. There's a poverty which both the rich and the poor brethren share alike in. And this is a good poverty, brethren. It's a poverty that the children of God can come to know. And they're glad to know it. There's no physical life apart from God. We know that. We know as the saints of God where our life comes from. We know as the saints of God who supports this life that we have, the physical life we have. Just consider just that for a moment. All life comes from Him in Job 12:10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing. And the Christian knows it and appreciates that. And the breath of all mankind. There is no rich or poor without Him. In other words, if we have much, it's because He gave it. If we have little, it's because He didn't give it. He gives much to some, and He gives less to most. To most. In Psalm 104, verse 28, and we're almost finished, believe it or not. I'm just going to run through. There's just simple statements here. I want to lay on the next point just a little bit more to help us get the idea. Get it put into our hearts. In Psalm 104, verse 28, that you give them, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Referring to the Lord. Thou hidest thy face. If he just hides his face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die. And they return to the dust. That's how it is for all life. If it weren't for the Lord. But it's only the children of God that can know these truths and rejoice in it. The greatest poverty that a man can know is his desperate need of Christ. The greatest poverty that a man can know, this is good, is his need of Christ. Whether the child of God has much or little, he knows Christ is everything to him. There's no good thing, we say, and rightly so, that dwells in us. Isn't that right? So we have a poverty, and we have a great need, and he supplies it. In Job 40, verse 4, behold, I'm vile, he said. I'm vile. Paul said, I'm a wretched man. And David said, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Amen. Who doesn't know that better than the saints of God? Right. Man really is totally bankrupt, dead in trespasses and sins. He's totally dependent on the grace of God, even after he's been given life eternal. He has the need of the grace of God at every moment. If he'll live for all, if he will live, it's because of him. If he will hear the good news concerning Christ, that he died for his sins on the cross and was buried, rose again, is because of Christ. If he'll hear it all, it's because of him. If he'll produce any fruit whatsoever, brethren, you can't just do this. I don't make up my mind one day that I'm going to believe in the Lord. It don't happen like that. I'm going to love the people of God. It doesn't happen like that. It's because of his grace. If we produce any fruit whatsoever, love, joy, peace, patience, cheerfulness, giving, cheerfulness, goodness, faith, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, reverence for God. It's going to be because he worked in us first. Amen. To that end. Why, scripture says he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We have a good poverty, brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Come down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Is there any exception to anything? No, there's not. That we have. Our Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The true believer understands that all that he has, all that he is, all that he ever will be, is because of the grace of God. And so therefore we can say, I'm rich This hit me this morning. In Christ we have received the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God when he saved us. In Romans 2:4. That day he made known the riches of the glory of God in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. His death was for us according to the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7. Through the eternal ages to come, he'll show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, not because of anything we did, but through Christ. We can't praise him enough. We can't lift him up enough. Oh, how blessed are the poor in spirit. According to riches, his riches, he shall supply our every need. He didn't say some. He said every. Well, I like that. And I believe you do too. Well, I've got this thing going again. I'm accepted. I'm accepted because of Christ to God. Jesus said, in John chapter 15, verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Brethren, remember the last Laodicean church? They weren't doing that. And they were being virtually this very thing. They were being told to do this. We recognize this. Without me, you can do nothing. In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So I think this is the sense, at least part of it, when he speaks of being poor in spirit. And it's good ground for every child of God to stand on. Those who are this poor are truly blessed. It says that it's for theirs, no one else, theirs is the kingdom of God. These poor in spirit are present possessors of the kingdom. What a blessing. That kingdom is not of this world. It's not of it. But it's with us and we're in it. It's ours because of Christ. In verse 21. So now, what does the world say? Churches, we ought to get together. We need to work to get rid of global poverty. Now, that's not what the scriptures teach. I don't believe that for a minute. And here's another issue. Hunger. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Matthew, as we would expect, qualifies it some more. In Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger. What? And thirst. After righteousness, for they shall be filled. The disciples, remember, are being taught by the Lord. What's he teaching us? To some extent, I believe he's teaching us that we shall be satiated only with the right. And we're going to have hunger, physical hunger, but that's not what this is about. We'll eat, and I'll be hungry later, and that keeps happening, but this concerns righteousness. The hungering for righteousness, brethren, is real. It's in us. We have that hunger And we want to see that. Where? Well, I'd love to see it everywhere. Yeah. But first of all, I'd like to just see it right here. Amen. I believe every child of God wants to do the right thing. You do. I do. We don't always. Maybe oftentimes we fail. But he will keep working in us to do the right. Words are so insufficient to say these things. But we are presently hungering for righteousness, thirsting after it. The filled, they shall be filled, is passive. In both accounts, passive. It's not what we do. It's what he does in us. We receive this as a matter of blessing from the Lord. We didn't make ourselves want to desire this. We eschew evil. We despise it. We don't want to have anything to do with it. We do. We have that. Where does it come from? The natural man can't make that happen. It's the Spirit of God at work. And more than that, we want to do the right things. We want to see righteousness. We want to see it. We want to see the time when Jesus comes and he rules in righteousness. And beyond that, we're going to be taken to a place where there is nothing but righteousness. All the wicked are gone. And we're going to be so changed from what we are right now that we'll, all that's gone is the thing of the past. And all that's left is that what we feel in like a seed form, wanting to do the right thing, that's all we will do. That's all we will be able to do. That's what's before us. Oh, brethren, Peter said, nevertheless, we, you and me and us, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. Wherein? Meaning, in which? There it is. We see it with the eye of faith, but we're going to be there one of these days. Wherein dwells righteousness. Everything there is right. He says, and so we'll just move through. Blessed are ye that weep. Or in Matthew, mourn. Now, for ye shall laugh. Or be comforted. There is a sorrow which the world knows nothing of. It's the sorrow that Christians experience when they're brought to life. We live in a time, this is the time, where we have sorrow and the world joy. Why? This isn't our time. This is their time. Ours is coming. I admit, I want it now. I think you do too. It can't come soon enough. But in time, and it won't ever end. There was a sorrow that the disciples immediately felt. In John chapter 16, verse 20, verily the Lord said, verily, verily, I say to you, the apostles, that ye shall weep and lament. They wouldn't understand why and what was going on. It was kept from them on purpose concerning the coming death of Christ. And so they would weep. Ye shall weep, and notice what the world would do on the other side of this concerning Christ. But the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned to joy. And so you know, when you read about the resurrection of Christ, and as they came to understand that Christ really raised from the dead, they got thrilled, and that's what it's talking about. We read a scripture earlier in our study of Luke, where Jesus said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And it was in Isaiah chapter 61. And remember then, that it was just the part of the scripture, the first verse and the very first section of the second verse. What's remaining is this. the day of vengeance, the day of the vengeance of God, to comfort all that mourn. Our mourning shall be turned into joy. When is this? But at the second coming of Christ. He said, to appoint unto them, referring to us, unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. No more of that mourning stuff. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they might be called the trees, a permanent status of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, our Lord, might be glorified. In John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. So continuing through, in verse 22, the next he says of the what's called the Beatitudes otherwise, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. And he fills us in. When men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast your name out. Cast your name out as evil. For us, not just because of any reason, but because of Christ. For the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward, not now, it's kept where, Peter said, in heaven, reserved in heaven for you. Your reward is great in heaven, which I'm going to bring with me when I come. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe. It's interesting, just a side note. Luke touches on four things that Matthew does in the Sermon on the Mount. Four out of eight. But on the other hand, Luke brings in four woes. And those woes do this. Remember who he's speaking to? Not the multitudes. He's speaking and teaching the disciples. It means, though, by the woes, it's understood that there are some professing disciples among them that aren't real. They're otherwise. And he said, why would he pronounce woes to the disciples? There must be some to whom these woes belong. Woe to you that are rich. No, this is your time. For you have received your consolation. Woe to you that are full. For ye shall hunger. Woe to you that laugh now. For ye shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you, which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth you on one cheek, offer also the other. These are things, I'm convinced, those are the things. Every one of you know the Lord. You want to do this. You have a desire to do this. Even if he hadn't given the Beatitudes, you would have had the desire. But what's this do? It confirms us in that desire to do it and makes us want to do that even more so. To him that smites you on the one cheek, offer the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, that's something that hypocrites do. That's what the Pharisees were known for doing. If you love them which love you, what thank have ye? What kind of grace is that, in so many words? There's no working of the grace of God when it's like that. It doesn't take grace. That's a natural response. If you love them which love you, what thank have you? Then it's built on a word of grace here. What grace do you have? Wow. For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them also, them which do good to you, what thank you? What grace is involved there? For sinners also do this, even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. I know some of these things are hard. I know that. Love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. This is the kind of message that the Pharisees and the false professors, they didn't want to hear this. All they wanted Jesus to do was take care of this political problem that they've got. Set up the nation of Israel as the greatest nation on the face of the earth. They didn't want to hear about things that had to do with the heart. It offended them. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest. For he's kind. Think of me. You think of yourself. How he was for us. It is. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not that ye be not judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. You can't explain it, but in so many words, you can't outgive the Lord. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. It's very, very practical matters for the children of God to live by. Every child of God has this desire in them because of the grace of God. Thank you so much for your attention. That's the message for today.